Welcome to the Gymea Baptist Church Sermon Podcast. We're so glad you're listening to the pod and trust that this message encourages your heart and faith today. At GBC, we're all about partnering with God in the renewal and restoration of all things. And it's our hope that through these sermons, you'll discover the life-changing power of Jesus. If you'd like to join us in person or online or find out more, check out our website at gymeabaptist.org.au.
I think Philippians 2 will help us get a better idea of what working out our salvation together might look like. Philippians chapter 2, and I'll start at verse 12. Therefore, my dear friends, as you've always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you to will and to act in order to fulfill his good purpose. Do everything without grumbling or arguing, so that you may become blameless and pure, children of God without fault in a warped and crooked generation. Then you'll shine among them like stars in the sky as you hold firmly to the word of life.
Thanks, Sam. Good morning. Welcome. It's great to have you here joining us, whether you're on site or online, as we launch into our year. Our theme for the year is, well, as you've seen, working out our salvation together. And over the next couple of weeks, I'd actually like to take some time to just explore the passage that Sam just read and to consider its implications for us. So just over the next couple of weeks today, we're going to look at the first two verses, and then next week we'll look at the next couple of verses. So it's going to be a little bit of a deep dive into this text. And I'm hoping that out of that will come a series of ideas and some language, some concepts that we can then continue to use and reflect and think about over the course of the year as we seek to work out our salvation together. So if you have your Bibles with you and want to turn to that passage in Philippians chapter 2, we're going to be looking at the first two verses in particular today, and you might want to follow along as we go. I want to begin with, I think, a very important observation about this text, that Paul is writing to people that he calls my dear friends. And I thought it might be helpful just to give you just a little bit of the context to Paul writing to the church in Philippi. The Philippian church that Paul planted and began was the first church that he went to in Macedonia. After a period of really intense discernment of what God wanted him to do. You can read about that in Acts chapter 17. There's a period of time when Paul basically was trying to go someplace and felt that Jesus said no and went someplace else and the Spirit said no. And he finally has a dream about a Macedonian man and they believe that this is God and off they go. So this really kind of intense period of what's next leads to them going to Philippi. Although Paul was primarily someone who was sent to speak to Gentiles or non-Jews, he began, as he normally did, by going to find the Jewish people in the city whom he could begin to talk to about the Hebrew Scriptures and how they were fulfilled in Jesus and those things. So he goes to Philippi. There's no synagogue there, so they go outside the city to a place where Jews would gather for prayer. And they gather there for prayer, and Paul and his companion Silas share the gospel, and one of the people who is there is a woman named Lydia, a fairly significant businesswoman by all accounts. She was a Gentile, so not Jewish, but she was also someone who feared the Lord. So she was Jewish adjacent. She knew the scriptures. She hung out with Jewish people. She sought to obey the law in some regard. And her heart is open to the Lord. And so she accepts the gospel, the good news of Jesus, and is baptized. And then we're told something really interesting in chapter 17. She says to Paul and Silas, "If you consider me a brother or sister in the faith, then stay at my house." And Luke tells us that she persuaded us. Now, for us, we kind of go, is that a big deal? In the ancient world, and for Paul, it was a very big deal. For Paul, this marks the beginning of a wonderful relationship with the church at Philippi. And it's based around this idea of their partnership with him. In the ancient world, it was an honor and shame culture, and there was no federal or state's safety net. Basically, if you were to be looked after, you needed to find a patron or several patrons, and they might pay your way on some things. They might introduce you to somebody else. This was kind of the system that kind of made everything work, shall we say. And Paul was always on the lookout for people to support his ministry, but he was very careful about who he allowed to give him money. What an odd thing to say, isn't it? Very, very wary of who he allowed to give him money. Because in the honor and shame culture, a gift of money came with strings attached. Social and other kind of obligations that I then had to you as my patron. And Paul wanted to make sure that the gospel was always free, not just free to be delivered, but also free from all of those obligations. So when you read through the letters to the Corinthians wanted to support Paul because they wanted to be able to say, I am Paul's patron. And Paul was like, yeah, nah, we're not doing that. You don't have the maturity to pull this off. So when Lydia says, please use my home as a base of operations, and she persuades Paul and his companions to start there, it says something really profound about the kind of person Lydia was and the kind of church that formed in Philippi. Because they are one of the few groups of people who Paul was willing to receive money from because they got it. They understood what he was on about and of the mission and the importance of the gospel and were willing to give gifts that had no strings attached. This is the dearness that Paul has when he reaches out to these people. They get him. Dear friends, he says. And then he demonstrates also just how, well, the kind of friendship they have when he says this, my dear friends, as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence. This is how he frames it up. Paul was an apostle, a sent one, that's the basis of the word, an official envoy or ambassador, someone who came representing the one who had sent them. And Paul's commission as an ambassador to the Gentiles was recognized in the early church. But he doesn't write here with the authority of the apostle. He writes with the authority of a friend. You ever notice how you do things that your friends ask you to do? They don't really have any authority, but because they're your friends, you do it. So they kind of have authority because they make you do stuff, but they don't really have authority because you follow me. That's the authority here. Dear friends, as you've always obeyed, Paul does have some positional authority. He says, when I correct, when I teach, when I train, when I direct, you have always obeyed, and all the more so when I'm not there, which says something, doesn't it? We've all been given tasks to achieve. Empty the dishwasher while mom's out. Run the meeting while the boss is away. And there are a couple of different ways to do those tasks, aren't there? There's the way where we just do the task. And there's the way when we think, you know what, I actually want mom to be happy when she comes home. I actually want the boss to be pleased when I come home, when he comes back. And so I go above and beyond. I empty the dishwasher, I put all the things away, and I put the dirty things that were not in that last cycle in as well and wipe down the bench for good measure. That is the kind of response of the Philippians. When Paul has asked them to do something, when he's directed them to do something, and he's in the room, they've done it. But when he's not there, they've gone, I want to make sure that Paul is stoked when he comes back. These are his dear friends. They get him. They get his ministry. And so he says to them, as you have always obeyed, continue to work out your salvation. Continue to work out your salvation. There's a real sense for Paul that while we can talk about salvation as something that has happened in the past, there's also a future component of it. In fact, for Paul, the greater emphasis is on the continuation, the being saved, the conclusion of it. It's why perseverance is so important for Paul, that we actually get to the end and achieved everything. You may have heard people talk about the already but not yet. Jesus has already accomplished so much for us, but there's a not yet that we have to work to achieve. The idea behind the word, the Greek word here about working, is about accomplishment and about achievement and about outcomes. It's about finishing this. And Paul has been very interested in this. In the very beginning of this epistle in verse 6, he prays. He's confident that he who began a good work in you Philippians will carry it on to completion on the day of Christ. Verse 10, he talks again about the importance of them being prepared and pure and blameless in the day of Christ. In verse 25, he says, I'm pretty sure that while I might be martyred, because I'm in prison and I'm not sure I'll get out, I'm confident I'll be released so that I can remain with you to continue to complete in you your joy and your faith. Paul is very interested in them finishing what has begun in them. So when he talks about salvation, he is talking about this ongoing work that we have to be engaged in as followers of Jesus. And he's not just talking about some head knowledge, although that's part of it. He actually has something else very specific in mind. And I want to draw your attention to the very first word in verse 12. Therefore. What he has just said about continuing to work out your salvation, he doesn't get specific and individual, it's your salvation. This is all based on what he just talked about. And if you have your Bibles with you and want to kind of look back to the therefore, in chapter 2, verses 6 to 11, we have one of the greatest reflections on the person of Jesus that you will find in Scripture. If you have a version that has it indented, it's often indented because scholars believe that this may actually have been a hymn that Paul may have written, that the early church was familiar with. And Paul is kind of quoting their version of Amazing Grace to remind them of what they already know. It's remarkable. He's speaking about Jesus, and he says, this is Jesus who, being in very nature God, he was God. All the rights and privileges and advantages and benefits of being God were his, but while he was in very nature God, did not consider that equality with God as something to be used to his own advantage. All of the things that Jesus could have done, and could have done because they were, well, his to do. You know how it is. If you've worked hard for your money and you decide to go on a holiday, who's going to judge you for that? That's your right to do that. You made that choice. It was your decision, your time. It was your money. Paul says Jesus had all the money. And what did he do with it? Well, he didn't do anything for his own vocation. Instead, Paul says, he made himself nothing. Took the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. This is what Paul wants to remind them of. This example, this is what you are to work out. This is the piece that is so critical and important, the working out of salvation. And if you're not convinced, go back one step to the beginning of chapter 2, and then I'll stop lest we go all the way back to the beginning of Philippians. But listen to how he introduces the hymn in chapter 2, verse 1. Therefore, and we won't go therefore, but therefore, if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any common sharing in the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete, Paul says, by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and of one mind. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, rather in humility value others above yourselves, not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of the others. In your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used for his own advantage. Paul's concern is not just that they get their doctrine right, but that they get their ethics right. This is an ethical use of this hymn. Paul wants them to get along. And if you read through the entire epistle, you'll see that this is a really important theme. By the end of the letter, he actually kind of gets to the issue. Apparently, there were two women, leaders in the church, by the names of Euodia and Syntyche. And Paul calls them out and says, Euodia and Syntyche, get along. Which might seem really kind of nasty to do in a large group, which is where the letter would have been read, like calling two people out and saying, you guys just figure it out. But in reality, what Paul was doing, because in the ancient world, you don't name your enemies, you leave them unnamed. But here he actually names them as a sign of respect and love. What seems to have been going on is there was a little bit of a rift forming. And if there's a rift in the leadership, there's a rift in the body. And Paul wants to cut that off at the pass. And so he basically says, I want you to get along. Please, set aside your differences, work together, be one, be united. Which kind of feels like a bit of a letdown after the Christ hymn, wouldn't you say? So that's Paul's point. I'm going to do this big kind of, let me tell you about Jesus, and then I really want you just to be nice. Bit of a letdown? I actually think there's more to what's going on here, because Paul does want them to get on. He does want them to mend fences. He does want them to forgive one another. But I think the hint for us is actually in what he says next. He says, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Now, Paul uses that phrase three other times in his epistles, twice in his correspondence to the Corinthians and one in Ephesians. In all three instances, he uses it in relationship to one another. He talks in 2 Corinthians 7 about how Titus had come to the Corinthians and how he was delighted that they had received him with fear and trembling. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, in the third verse, Paul says, I came to you with fear and trembling. There's this sense that for Paul, fear and trembling in relationship with one another is actually a good thing. And I was trying to figure out what a good example of this would be. And I thought, if I ever met my hero, if I spent an afternoon with my hero, if you spent an afternoon with your hero, dead or alive, a writer, an author, an actor, as a sports person, like whoever it was, and you got to spend an afternoon with them, you'd be excited, wouldn't you? Possibly trembling. And you wouldn't want to look like an idiot. A little bit fearful. But in a good way, because this is going to be amazing. Yes? This is kind of the sense of Paul's use of fear and trembling. There's a sense that there's this goodness to it about how they interact with each other. But there's something else going on here, because there's also an Old Testament use of fear and trembling, which is actually quite significant. If you have your Bibles with you, turn with me to Exodus chapter 20. Exodus chapter 20 is where we have the Ten Commandments. And the Ten Commandments, we so often associate them, and rightly, with Moses. But chapter 20 opens with, and God spoke these words. Moses did not speak the Ten Commandments to the people at Mount Sinai. Moses stood to one side and handed the microphone to the Lord, and the Lord spoke to the people. It was the Lord who said, I am the Lord your God who brought you up out of Egypt. It was the Lord who said, you must not have any idols. It was the Lord who spoke. And have a look in verse 18 at the end of the Ten Commandments. When the people saw the thunder and lightning and heard the trumpet and saw the mountain in smoke, they trembled with fear. They remained at a distance and said to Moses, speak to us yourself and we will listen, but do not have God speak to us or we will die. Moses said to the people, do not be afraid. God has come to test you so that the fear of God will be with you to keep you from sinning. They are fearful and trembling, not in a good way, in a bit frightened, foreboding kind of way. Because of the extraordinary revelation of God, that the Lord had appeared to them in all of his majesty and had spoken to them, and they were freaked out. And Moses says, don't be freaked out. God has not come in this display to freak you out. He's actually come to remind you of who he is so that you will fear him. And this is not a frightened kind of fear. This is the deep respect. I mentioned before, I have a mentor, a diminutive Canadian, very kind and gentle, lovely man. I fear him. Not because He's a scary dude. But because I so deeply respect his experience and his insight and his wisdom, that I would think twice about doing something different to what he suggests. The Lord has appeared so that you might deeply respect him in order that you do not sin. Now here's where I want to go on a digression that I hope will not become a tangent. So stay with me here. The Lord's purpose for his people was not just that they didn't sin. It was important that they didn't sin, but that wasn't his purpose. Again, if you have your Bibles with you, look in chapter 19. Because in chapter 19, the Lord sets up what is about to happen with the Ten Commandments. And he actually outlines the purpose for his people. And then we'll get back to Philippians as well, where I hope the digression will make sense. So here we are, chapter 19, verses 4 and following. You yourselves, the Lord says, have seen what I did to Egypt. And how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all nations you will be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. And those three ideas of a treasured possession, of a kingdom of priests, and a holy nation all speak to purpose and identity. Purpose in the world. Why does God want the people of Israel to fear him and not sin? Well, it's not enough to have a people who listen to him and don't sin, because God's got bigger fish to fry. He wants his people to be blameless in order that they might be his treasured possession. You might think about that phrase as the royal jewels, right? The royal jewels come out for symbolic ceremonial moments. They don't belong to a king or to a queen. They belong to the institution, and they represent all that it stands for. The people of Israel, in their sinlessness, were meant to be a representation and a symbol of God's purposes in the world. They were to be, in their blamelessness, a kingdom of priests. Priests who stood between the people and God, who mediated the blessings of God to the people, making sure that everyone understood how to live in relationship with the Lord so that the blessings might flow, and representing them to God. They were to do that in the whole world. And they were to be a holy nation, not just pure and blameless, but set apart, because that's the essence of what holiness is. You meet holy people all the time in that kind of non-sacred way. Whenever you meet someone who is set apart for purpose, they are holy. If you still use someone at the checkout, not doing it yourself, the person who is checking out your goods is holy. They are separated for a purpose. That purpose is to check your stuff and put it in a bag. That's their purpose, but they are set apart by their authority over the cash register and by their uniform. The next time you meet a police officer, they are holy. Not because they are pure and blameless necessarily, but because they've been set apart for a purpose. The people of Israel were to be pure and blameless, but they were to be set apart for the purposes of God. That's what God is on about. And so when he says, I've come to display my presence to you in order that you might not sin, it's in order that they might fulfill the big purposes of God. It's not just, he doesn't give them the law just so they have a bunch of do's and don'ts. It's so that they can fulfill their purpose. And this is what's going on in Philippians. And here's where we see whether this is a digression or a tangent. If it makes sense, it was the former. If it doesn't, it was the latter. Here we go. The Christ hymn actually ends with a second part. Whether it was the chorus or a second stanza, I don't know. But listen to how the story finishes. Jesus' example of having all the benefits of God, but laying that down for the sake of others, becoming obedient to death on a cross, is then followed up by a therefore. And what is the consequence of a life laying down one's advantages and benefits for others? What's the outcome of that sort of an ethic? Well, Paul lays it out pretty clearly. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above all names, that at the name of Jesus, every knee in heaven and on earth and under the earth will bow, and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. The purpose that Paul has in mind is not just that they get along. It's that they get along as an indicator and a witness to the purposes of God in their getting along. Have a look at how he finishes this next verse. He says, "You should work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you." This is a different term than the one before. Working out your salvation is about working it to completion. This is the word from which we get energy. It is God who energizes you to will and to act. That's actually the same Greek word for work, but in English we don't like using the same word too many times. It's awkward. Greeks didn't care. It is God who energizes you to will and be energetic to fulfill his purposes. It is the purposes of God that Paul wants to see them to completion. If you have a look in chapter 1, it's one of the other places Paul talks about what he hopes will happen for them. And he says this in verse 127 at the end of it. He says, "Striving together as one for the faith of the gospel without being frightened in any way by those who oppose you. This, standing together unified, is a sign to them that they will be destroyed, but that you will be saved." Unity, oneness, forgiveness, working together is not the end game. It is what we hope will point to the final purposes of God. When the girls were young, we did not want them to hit each other. That, however, was not really the goal. I mean, it's nice to know that my daughters have grown into women who no longer hit each other now either. But the point of saying, "Don't hit your sister," is that we wanted them to have some self-control. And we wanted them to be able to manage conflicts in ways that didn't just lead to violence. That was the purpose. Yes? Parents, you with me? I didn't just want to be able to say at the end of my life, when they've all grown up, that they don't hit people anymore. I mean, that's nice, but it's not the purpose. If you have a job delivering food to people at tables, that is not the job. The job is to welcome people with hospitality in order that they come back again to serve the customer. If you're a teacher, your job is not just to come up with fancy lesson plans. It feels that way, but it's not. You want to create an environment where young minds learn to love to learn. Here's the connection, though. If that's what you truly are on about, I ought to be able to see the connection between your lesson plan and that big purpose. I ought to be able to see the way you serve a table and the connection with the bigger purpose. I ought to see a connection in how you get along with the big purposes of God. How we interact with one another, how we get along, is essential to the mission. It's not an optional extra. We don't get the freedom to say, "Oh, I'm part of a church, they do some great stuff, the people are okay." Because the sign of what God is doing in the world, restoring and renewing all things, the evidence, the witness, the first port where we see that played out is our relationships with one another. Working out our salvation together begins with being able to say, "Dear friends, those who get me, those who understand the mission that we are on together, those who truly, deeply are committed to that. And because you are so deeply committed to the mission of God, so deeply committed to the plans and purposes that have been revealed to us in Jesus. This marvelous revelation, this awe-inspiring revelation of Jesus and the exaltation of him. We've met that with fear and trembling. But because you are so committed to that, let us get along. Let us forgive one another. Let us invest deeply in one another. Let us serve one another and care for one another and encourage one another and build one another up. Not as the final goal, but as a stepping stone to all that God has in store for us. This is where it begins. All the grand beliefs that we have about Jesus, all the wonderful theology we possess about what God is doing in the world, it begins with coffee after church. Not to reduce all of Christianity to coffee after church, because it's bigger than that. But it begins with coffee after church. It begins in a life group. It begins in joining a ministry and getting to know people. It begins in having people around for lunch. This is where it starts. Not because the end goal of Christianity is to have a bunch of nice people who like each other, but because the purposes of God depend on our being united together. And this is part of what it means for us to work out our salvation together. So, if you normally duck off right after church, why don't you stick around for a few minutes? If you normally stick around for a few minutes but only talk to your friends, look for people who look awkward because they're sticking around for the first time and go introduce yourself to them. Talk to Margie about getting involved in the ministry area. Talk to Rox about getting involved in a life group. Just do something so the people around you become just a little bit more than the person I sat next to. And someone who might possibly be a dear friend because of what we share in the person of Jesus. The purpose of God is huge. And one of the first steps is having the same mindset as Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used for his own advantage, but made himself nothing, taking the very form of a servant, and being found in human likeness, became obedient, even to death on a cross. We're going to reflect on that grand story in our closing song. I'm going to invite the team up, and they're going to close our service. Can I encourage you to pay attention to what you're singing and to think about the first steps of what that means to work that out together? I should also say that if you do have to leave early right after the service, we will not judge you. Appointments have been made, things are to be done, but the application point stands. So can I invite you to stand with me and allow me to pray for us before we conclude our service and song? Lord Jesus, we thank you so much for the example that you have given to us in setting aside what could have been used for your good to be used for ours. Thank you that you have taken a servant attitude towards us and decided that the Father's purposes for you were more important than fulfilling your own. And I pray that that might be our same attitude. And that as we consider what it means for us to be those who work out our salvation together, we might do so with fear and trembling towards one another and towards you, towards the great revelation that we have had in Jesus, the ongoing presence of his Holy Spirit. And in our conversations after this service, may you knit us together. May you continue to draw us together around your purposes. May we forgive those who we need to forgive. May we welcome those we need to welcome. May more and more we be marked as a community of dear friends, connected and committed to one purpose, in Christ Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.
Thanks for listening to this sermon podcast. We hope you found inspiration and encouragement, and God used this message to speak to you. If you want to connect more with GBC, you can follow us on social media or contact us via our website. You can also get to know some of the people from our church community through the We Are the Church podcast. Real stories of real people sharing how Jesus has shaped and transformed their life. We pray you experience the transforming power of Jesus in your life and pray that God blesses you today.